Then you may have a seat, kiddos. You can head off to Sunday school. This morning, we are continuing in the book of Colossians in our series looking directly at the Son. And as Pastor Kevin reminded us, this is the S-O-N, not the S-U-N. We don't want blindness to be rampant among our church. But looking directly towards Jesus. And we come to this point in Colossians where we get just this amazing description of Jesus, this amazing description of who he is. As Paul, last week we saw Paul had this prayer for the Philippian church, and really it's a prayer for us, that we would really know and comprehend all that Jesus has done for us. That as we read this, that we would be reminded who Jesus is, be reminded what he's done for us, that it says that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we may be strengthened with all power, giving thanks to God who has qualified us, reminding us that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and been brought into the kingdom of light. And he reminds us that it wasn't us that did anything to make this happen. It wasn't our efforts, it wasn't our work, but it was purely based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. We've been brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then from this point, Paul is caught up into this moment of praise as he's praying for the Colossian church, as he's walking through this prayer, as he is spending time thinking, dwelling on the reality of what Jesus has done for us. It's almost like he's just caught up in this moment of worship, and he can't help but begin proclaiming the greatness of who Jesus is. And it's almost like we read this and we wonder, well, who is this Christ? Who is this Christ whose kingdom we've been brought into? Who is this Christ in whom we have redemption? Who is this Christ in whom we have the forgiveness of sins? As we continue through Colossians over these next weeks, what we're going to see is that there was these heresies that were running rampant in the Colossian church. These heresies that Paul is going to address later on, but they were kind of the summary of them. They were making less of Christ and more of us. They were lessening what Christ had done. They were lessening who Christ was, and in turn, making more of us and more of what we needed to do, more of what we needed to almost add to the work that Christ had already done. And so what Paul is doing is he's writing this letter, seems like an attempt to turn the Colossians church's eyes back to Jesus, back to the one who's already done everything. And again, we'll get into this in the coming weeks, but as we come to this passage, we have to recognize it for what it is. You see, he's writing to a church that their gaze has been turned from Christ to these heresies that were making less of Christ. Their eyes were being turned to works that they needed to do instead of recognizing that Christ had already done everything for them. And so as he's writing this, he is turning their eyes, trying to shift their eyes from what's in front of them, from themselves, and shift their eyes back to Christ. And as he's doing this, again, he's caught up in this rapturous moment of adoration and praise. He's swept into this moment of complete and unadulterated worship of Jesus. And so as we read this, I want us to be careful that we don't muddle down the emotion that Paul is communicating here, the passion that he is communicating here. You know, as we look at this passage, It's easy to get caught into the intellectual aspects of it, and those are good. I don't mean by any ways to downplay the understanding that we get through this passage of who Jesus is. But along with that, we also must recognize that this is a spiritual moment of praise. That the passion, the excitement, the emotion that Paul is expressing here is very real. And for us to truly understand and comprehend what Paul is trying to show us here, we have to also open ourselves up to that spiritual experience. And yes, make sure that our understanding, our intellect also is involved, that we do understand who this Christ is that we're worshiping, but understand it's not simply an educational, it's not simply an intellectual process, but this is a spiritual encounter with the living Christ, the supreme Christ. So let's read this together. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is worship. This is Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-exalting worship. It is lifting up the person of Christ, lifting up the name of Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, as we read this, do we really truly see Jesus as Paul is describing him here? Do we simply read words, come to an intellectual understanding of who Paul is saying Christ is, or do we, with the eyes of our heart being enlightened by the Spirit, see Christ? See the magnificent, the splendor of Christ. And so before we dive into this passage, I want us to look at a reality of our existence that will very quickly get us in the way of really seeing and understanding these verses as we could. You know, we could spend the next 30, 40, or, I think 50 minutes sometimes looking at this passage, and we can unpack everything, and I think that is so good to do. I don't want you to hear me say that that is not good, because that is so good to unpack, look at every word, at every phrase. But if we simply come to this, like I said, as an intellectual exercise, just to gain a knowledge and understanding without a Spirit-empowered transformation, we're going to miss out on so much of this. So this morning, I want to start out by talking about our worship. As we see this as a moment of worship, where Paul has been caught up in this moment of worship, I think it's important to ask, are we able to approach this with the same attitude, the same spirit of Paul, in that spirit of worship? So here's where I want to go this morning with you before we really jump into this passage. And there's four things I want to look at with you. First, it's recognizing the reality that we were made to worship. We were created to worship. Second of all is understanding that this aspect of who we are didn't end when sin entered the picture, but instead it was turned and shifted to an inward focus. So instead of worshiping God, that worship was turned inward. Third, I want to look at how we remove, what we're going to look at, and I'm going to borrow this analogy from A.W. Tozer, remove the veil of self so that we can see Christ for all that he is and worship him for all that he is. And then spend some time at the end looking at Christ and all of his beauty and splendor. So let's start this morning with this reality that we were made to worship, and specifically made to worship God. Here's how we get here. In Genesis chapter 1, this is what we read in verse 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is really amazing as we dive into this, the realization of what it actually means to be made in the image of God, to be a bearer of God's image, because we see that humans were made differently than the animals. We were made on the same day, but differently. Where God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image. In the image of God, we were created." We're going to dive into this a bit deeper. So when this was written, it was written by Moses, when the people of Israel were being brought out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They were preparing to go into the promised land. And God was setting them up as a nation, setting them up as his chosen people. And Moses writes this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind Israel of their created purpose from the very beginning, reminding them this is why you were created, because what's going to come next is the law and the Levitical priesthood, all of the sacrifices, and this was going to be set up in complete contrast to every other society around them. As they were brought into the promised land, as this system of sacrifices and the law was set up, it was putting them in direct opposition to everything they saw around them. And so they're being reminded here, this is why. Because you were created to bear the image of God. You were created to be his image bearer, to have rule and dominion and authority over the earth. And the cultural connection here is that in that time, kings would set up images of themselves in any area that they conquered, almost as a reminder to those people, this is who rules here. They would set up a statue to remind the people of that land, this is the king over this land. It would be an image of that king. God is reminding the people of Israel, you are my image bearer. You bear my image in the world. As we read this Genesis account, we're reminded that our purpose from the very beginning was to, in that rule and dominion that God gave us, was to point people back to the one who has all authority. To be the image bearer of God is to take his image, to take his authority with us throughout creation and point creation back to him. And here's where we come to worship. Isaiah 43:7 tells us that we were all created for his glory. As his image bearers, we bring glory to him. We glorify, we declare his greatness. Just as kings would set up their image to remind the people in those lands, this is the guy who has authority. God established us, God created us to point back to him, to point back to his greatness, to point back to his glory. In Psalm 86:9, we read, "All the nations that you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name." We were created to magnify, to lift high God, to point all of creation back to him, to be his representative pointing creation back to him. But as we all know, things went sideways. And here's where we come to that second reality, that this aspect of who we are didn't end when the fall happened. It didn't end when sin entered the picture. It was twisted inward. As we look at that first temptation that Satan brought to Adam and Eve, it says in Genesis 3:5, "For God knows that when you eat of it," this is the fruit, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Did you catch that? They were already like God in the sense that they were already reflecting the image of God. They were already bearing the image of God. But that wasn't enough. Satan said, if you eat of it, you will be like God. You see, instead of pointing creation back to the Creator, instead of being the one to bear the image of God and point all things back to the one who truly deserves worship and praise, well, you get to be set up in that place yourself, to where now I'm the one being worshiped. I'm the one being praised. That temptation was, instead of to make much of the Creator, was instead to make much of myself. We flip to Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 25, and it's this passage where Paul is explaining what went wrong in the world. We're told chapter 1, verse 21 to 25, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." You see, mankind didn't stop worshiping at the fall. We didn't stop worshiping when sin entered the picture. It's just our worship was moved from our Creator to the created things. It was moved from the Creator to images that looked like us, things that looked like we look or like we want to look. And how often do we see this in our society? I mean, the age of social media has simply exacerbated something and shone a light on something that was already there. But you're always looking to impress. I know I was talking to Patricia a couple weeks ago as she's looking at her photography business, and she says, "I hate social media because," she's like, "I feel like I've got to always be promoting myself." She's like, "I don't like it." But that's the age of social media, where it's always promoting ourselves. We look at the influencers, the ones who are popular, that get the most likes, the most follows. Worshiping the created as opposed to the Creator. Self-centered, self-focused, self-exalting. Because of sin, these are now all things that our heart does so naturally, and then we're inside of a society that just gives its voice of affirmation all the way along. Celebrate you. You do you. Self-care turns into a selfish disregard for all others, including our Creator. Again, to borrow a metaphor from A.W. Tozer, self has become a veil which keeps us from seeing and experiencing Christ for all that he is. We become so self-focused, self-centered, that we fail to see Christ for all that he is. I'm going to do a little bit of a shameless plug of a book by A.W. Tozer. I'm going to quote it a few times, and I highly recommend this book. It's The Pursuit of God, and it's a book that I find myself going back to again and again, and each time I find more little nuggets from it that I love. But he has this chapter on, it's called Removing the Veil, and it's this whole idea of the realization that our focus on self completely blocks our vision, to where we can no longer see Christ for who he is because we are so focused on ourselves. And this isn't just before we come to Christ, but even as believers. It's this veil that we have to constantly be tearing away, ripping away so that we can see Christ instead of being focused so much on ourselves. So this is how he defines this idea of self. He says, to be specific, the self sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. This was the heresies that were going rampant through the Colossian church, making less of Christ, more of self. You needed to add to your salvation. You needed to live a life of asceticism, of depriving yourself. You needed to find a secret knowledge on your own that somehow others could miss. It was all about self and what you could do, self-righteousness, this self-focus. And again, as we look around us, as we look even within us, we find that that is all too true of ourselves. A twisting of our purpose, created to bear the image of God, created to point all of creation back to him, and instead spending our lives trying to bear our own image, declaring our own praises, living a life of self-exaltation. And we're so easily convinced that this is the way to find joy and happiness and purpose. But it's a lie. We're taught from a young age that we need to pursue what's best for us. We need to focus on ourselves, depend on our own abilities. And that's when we find our purpose. That's when we find our joy. But in reality, our joy, our purpose is fulfilled not when we focus on self, not when we focus on exalting ourselves, but when we find that purpose that we were originally created for, which is pointing back to our Creator. We have this self-focused veil that lies between us and seeing God for all that he is. We still struggle with this temptation to exchange the truth of who God is for a lie, to worship the created things as opposed to the Creator. And so we have to ask, how do we remove this veil of self? How do we remove this veil so that we can come to this passage in Colossians and not just see it as an intellectual exercise, but to see it, to have our minds transformed, to experience the greatness of who Christ is? One more quote from Tozer, and then a couple of passages of scripture to back it up, because I never want to get up here and preach a book. That's not the point at all. I don't want to preach a book. The Word of God is what is living and active. The Word of God is what teaches us and corrects us and trains us. But I love the way that Tozer puts it, so I'm going to steal some of his wording. He says, in human experience, that veil is made of living spiritual tissue. It is composed of the sentient, quivering stuff of which our whole beings consist. And to touch it is to touch us where we feel pain. To tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, and make us bleed. To say otherwise is to make the cross no cross and death no death at all. It is never fun to die. To rip through the dear and tender stuff of which life is made can never be anything but deeply painful. Yet that is what the cross did to Jesus, and it is what the cross would do to every man to set him free. Let us beware of tinkering with our own inner life in hope of ourselves to rend the veil. God must do everything for us. Our part is to yield and trust. We must confess, forsake, repudiate the self-life, and then reckon it crucified. The cross is rough and it is deadly, but it is effective. There comes a moment when its work is finished and the suffering victim dies, and that is resurrection glory and power. And the pain is forgotten for joy that the veil is taken away and we have entered an actual spiritual experience, the presence of the living God. I love the raw and vivid way he puts it. And not only he, but we look to the very words of Christ when he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. This is one of those passages it's easy to nod along to, and then when the reality hits us of what this means, it's a whole lot harder to embrace. The entire man is nailed to a cross. The entire self. You see, this isn't a call just to let go of sinful actions or the not so admirable qualities in our life. This is a call to die. A call to completely surrender ourselves to be nailed to a cross. To lose our life so that we may find it. You see, it's in this death that we find true life. It's when we surrender ourselves, yes, to this painful process of the dying to self, that we are then brought into the eternal joy of salvation. That we are returned to that original purpose that we were created for, where no, it isn't all about me. It isn't all about proclaiming my own praises, bearing my own image. It's all about him. No, we're just going to pause and pray. Lord Jesus, you know, you see what is happening right now. You are healer, you are redeemer, you are our king. Holy Spirit, move powerfully in the midst of this moment right now. Jesus, we pray for your comforting arm of protection. We pray for your healing. Lord Jesus, you see, you understand what's going on right now. Hold her in your arms, Lord Jesus. Hold her in your arms, Lord Jesus. We pray, Jesus, for your peace right now. Your peace, your healing, Jesus. Lord Jesus, be evident in this place. Lord Jesus, you are King, you are Lord, Jesus. We proclaim your greatness right now in the midst of this. We proclaim your greatness, who you are, your healing power, your might, your strength. You are our fortress and strength, our very